It's on page 11 in your pew Bibles, so turn to Genesis chapter 17. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter tonight from Genesis 17. Hear now the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins on that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to an event in the life of Abraham that is what many of the commentators rightly treat as a watershed event. This is an incredibly important time in the life of Abraham, meaning that this is one of those high points in the life of Abraham that forever changes not only his entire life from here on out, but also it changes how we are to view and understand the people of God in the Bible, even to this very day and age. Here we have the covenant between God and Abraham more fully manifested or revealed to us and realized to us in this chapter perhaps more than any other chapter, admittedly. I mean, if you think of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and now Genesis 17, this is where the covenant between God and Abraham is perhaps most fully realized now than any other time that we've seen this covenant manifest itself in his entire life up to this point. So here God establishes the sign of the covenant between himself and to Abraham and then to his descendants forever. And even more clearly in our day and age, the substance of what is given here, the substance of what this sign stood for way back then is still with us to this very day, 4,000 plus years later. Again, to take us back a ways to a number of sermons ago, perhaps when I first started the series on the life of Abraham, if you don't know the life of Abraham, okay, if you don't know the sheer significance of these stories, you don't really know your Bibles very well. And by that I mean that there are trends that are found within the life of Abraham. There are biblical trends that have their start within this man, within his stories, like this one, that we need to stop and we need to realize, we need to take inventory of before moving to just about anywhere else in the Bible so that we can kind of see how well put together the entire story of the Bible is and the ramifications and the emphases that things like this have upon us in the 21st century. And so, as I said before, this is an incredibly important part in the life of Abraham that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. And at the heart of this whole event right here is one fundamental truth that I want us to grasp. At the heart of all of this is the fundamental truth, in a very simple thing that's simply profound. God wants us to know him, right? God wants us to know him. That's really at the heart of this entire chapter. God wants us to know him. He wants to be known by us. I mean, isn't that comforting? It should be a comforting thing that God wants to be known by us. That we don't live in a universe where God hides himself or somehow doesn't want us to get to know him. He kind of doesn't want himself to be known by him. I mean, can you imagine a universe where that would be the case? I mean, you just simply can't function in a universe where God doesn't want himself to be known. And you could press me about this afterwards. I'll even say this as a statement. I don't think in that universe, you can't function in that universe to the point to where if God does not want us to know him, there is a good argument to be made that if we cannot know God, I cannot prove to you that 1 plus 1 equals 2 with any amount of certainty at all. If God does not want to be known, so much can you not function in that universe that you can't even prove to me, and I can't even prove to you that 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's how much you can't function in that universe. Now, there's innumerable things that we cannot know about God. There's certain things that about him that he's hidden from us, for sure. There's always going to be things like that that we can't know and don't know about him. But that doesn't mean that we don't know him, right? That doesn't mean that we don't know him. But in this chapter is a prime example in the Bible that in the face of all other religions, in the face of all other religions in the world that do, as Jesus and Paul says in different times, that they worship what they don't know. Okay, John 4, Acts chapter 17, Jesus and Paul say the exact same thing. In the face of all that, we worship a God who wants himself to be known and that he wants to establish a relationship with us. And even more than that, we're given a symbol by which we can be assured that God still wants to remain in this relationship with us. So he wants to be known by us. He wants a relationship or a covenant with us, and he's given a symbol of this relationship. And so I'll be following what's printed in your bulletin right here, the theme statement for this evening, that God appoints circumcision to signify the personal, perceptive, pervasive and perpetual, that should say nature. I don't know why that doesn't say nature right there, so just cross that off, cross off sign and write in there nature. That was probably my bad. But God appoints circumcision to signify the personal, perceptive, pervasive, and perpetual nature of God's covenant with his people. And as it is so far, I'm planning on giving three individual sermons having to do with this chapter. There might be another one fixed in there somewhere. But I really want us to take our time with the study of the life of Abraham, and so this first one will be focusing just on the first two of those elements of that theme statement, namely the personal and perceptive nature of the sign of circumcision as given here in Genesis 17. So again, God's covenant with his people is both personal and perceptive. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. So regarding the personal nature of the appointing of the sign of circumcision. Firstly and plainly, what we mean by the idea that this relationship is personal is, of course, it's established between persons. What makes the covenant sign right here personal? Well, it's firstly and plainly, we mean that by its being personal is that it's established between persons. It's a personal covenant because it's established between persons, primarily God and Abraham, and then it gets extrapolated out to whoever belongs to Abraham. Now, before getting into the meat of the passage in terms of how the chapter goes about listing these persons, we have to recognize the importance of this whole thing in the light of its own context, right? The Bible can't mean anything for us what it didn't mean to its original audience. So in the light of its own setting. Because the original hearers of this chapter would immediately, from about verse 2, the original hearers of this story would recognize very quickly something that we in the 21st century wouldn't, namely that the gods don't have relationship with men like this. The gods don't have relationship with men like this. In all extant ancient Near Eastern literature, there is not a single passage parallel with this passage where the gods establish covenants with men. There is not a single extant example of a covenant relationship that a pagan god of the ancient Near East would establish with men. Imagine that. Let that hit you for a second. There is not a single example where an ancient Near Eastern deity forms a covenant with men. I'm thinking of Baal, otherwise known as Marduk in the Babylonian religion. He's a Canaanite deity there. I'm thinking of the Egyptian god of the sun, Ra or Amun, as he's sometimes known. I'm thinking of the religion that Abraham himself came out of, the worship of a moon god named Sin. How ironic is that? There is not a single parallel of a covenant relationship that a pagan god of the ancient Near East would establish with a single person. Kings and rulers of that day certainly made covenant relationships with other kings, and sometimes they would even invoke the wrath or the care of their deities in the creation of these covenant relationships as they're making these relationships man to man. That is, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain with you, other king, may this deity, you know, send fireballs or something like that. Or if you hold up your end of the bargain, may this deity over here bless you or something like that. But not a single parallel. We don't have a single instance of a god condescending to form a relationship with human beings. And certainly then, not a single instance of a sign of that relationship between gods and men either. Think of the importance of what this says at the subtext level. Think of the importance of this. It says something of the uniqueness of the relationship itself. It says something of the nearness with which God is intended to be known. It says something of the exclusive claims that the worship of the true God has over all other false systems of worship. It says, frankly, that there is nothing like this in the entire world. There is nothing like the relationship that God has with his people. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses highlights this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these things, all these statutes, they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that his statutes, that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" Surely what's going on here is unique in the time period that that it's found in. And it's still the case today, right? It's still a unique thing in the case today. Again, this can be its own sermon. It's still a unique thing for our context today. We have a relationship, a father-son relationship with the triune God of the entire universe, father-son by means of adoption. To the Muslim, they would say that's blasphemy. To the Muslim, they would say that is blasphemy. To the Eastern mystic, when it's actually parsed out what we mean, they would look at that and they would say that that's an unheard of thing. And of course, the atheist will say, "Oh, forget about that." Again, the personal nature of this relationship is what's in view here. So not only is this relationship between two persons, and that being a unique thing in that time, but another thing that we mean by personal is that there is in it the use of names of these persons in our chapter. Take a look with me at verse 1, where we have the first name of the persons involved with this relationship. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, he gives him his name, "I am God Almighty." Now, this bears a lot of explanation. Again, a whole sermon can be devoted to just this alone. In the original language, the Hebrew phrase El Shaddai, we have a hymn that is dedicated to this very passage right here, of course translated God Almighty. Now, there's a bunch of things that I can say about the original language and things like that, things I can mention. One person I was reading, I think correctly, understands this a little bit differently than most do when he translates it like this. It should properly be translated as God the Destroyer, God the Overpowerer, God the All-Powerful One. Now, it's certainly, of course, in reference not only to his ability to do things, that's, of course, what's in view, but also, even farther than that, the emphasis falls upon his ability to defend whatever it is that he wants to do over against anything that would seek to oppose whatever it is that he wants to do. And look at what's going on here, the natural barriers that would otherwise prevent what God wants to do in bringing forth Isaac. I mean, take a look at this, Abraham's impotence. Abraham's age, Sarah's age. How about the presence of a phantom son or a substitute son that we've considered just this past week? What about Sarah's infertility? I mean, all of this bound up within the mentioning of God as the one who will even overpower nature itself in subservience to the grace that he intends to show. All that from that one name, El Shaddai. The other personal names of this covenant, Abram and Sarai, are changed to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 5, "No longer shall your name be Abram, which is a word that I've commonly, I think I've said in this entire sermon series, I think I've said Abram about a total of 5 times. Thank you for forgiving me. But your name shall be Abraham. And down to verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. What happens in to these two in terms of their names being changed is that by doing this, God only not only claims personal ownership over them, but look what he does. He upgrades them. He ennobles the status of both of them as well. Abram means great father. Abraham means father of many. Sarai means my princess. Sarah just means princess. So you can see what's going on here. Abraham isn't going to be attributed with greatness. He is going to be the great father of a great multitude. You see what's going on here. God is ennobling him. He is uplifting his status. Sarah is not just going to be the princess of one person. Sarah is going to be the princess or the matriarch of a countless multitude. Again, God takes command in this entire relationship here, right? God takes command in this entire relationship here. He takes such command of this whole relationship here that he even names Isaac before he's even conceived. I mean, imagine if I was to name someone else's child. I would be saying that I claim ownership over that child even before the child is in the mother's womb. It's a personal covenant relationship that's going on here, and therefore he names himself, he names the recipients, and thereby he upgrades the status of both Abraham and Sarah. And we know how this spins out. In the fullness of time, we know how this spins out, right? We with New Testament eyes know how this spins out. Because in the fullness of time, they will have countless many who will be considered as their children. Galatians 3, verse 7 says as much. Know then that it is those of faith who are children of Abraham. This covenant relationship is personal, and therefore the covenant sign is going to be personal as well. That is, it's unique. It's one of a kind. It's incomparable. It's one in which he condescends to us. He doesn't make his covenant with some nameless, faceless, nondescript people out there. He doesn't make this relationship. He doesn't show this covenant sign with an entity or a corporation or something like that, something that is nameless, but with actual people, people with real names. His covenant, and therefore his covenant sign, is personal. Secondly, his covenant sign is perceptive. It's perceptive. That is, it's able to be perceived. It's a verifiable signifier of something else, or we can say that it is a visible sign that stands for something else beyond it. Now that bears a lot of clarification. What I mean by this is almost something like me wearing a wedding ring. I mean, how do you know that I'm married? Well, if you take a look at the wedding ring, you can kind of surmise that I'm married. I am that in this covenant relationship with one other person. Or how about if I showed you, not having to do with marriage, if I showed you a sign on the side of the road that says Falls Church that way, I mean, would that be Falls Church? Would the sign be Falls Church? Not exactly. It wouldn't be Falls Church. It would be a visible sign that points you to Falls Church. Well, in the same way, the covenant sign of circumcision is able to be perceived as an outward verification of the covenant itself. We have another example of this in the book of Genesis, of course, when in chapters 6, 7, and 8, God, what does he do? He sets his bow in the clouds. He sets his bow in the sky as a sign of his covenant with the earth, that it's never going to be flooded, and that the seasons will always follow their ordinary course. So here, God takes something that's well known And he lifts the significance of that thing that is well known above what is ordinary. And hopefully we'll look at this in another sermon. But circumcision itself was certainly practiced by other cultures in the ancient Near East as well. Circumcision was a thing that was practiced in the ancient Near East as well. And hopefully we'll look at the significance of this and the timing of the things that go on there. But when circumcision is practiced amongst the people of God, it's to have a different meaning. It's to have a different meaning than the other nations around Israel at that time, or the nations around Abraham at that time. Now, there's a number of things that bear mentioning about the perceptivity of the covenant sign of circumcision, not only in this chapter, but in the rest of the Bible. Just what is meant to be perceived, in other words, when you think of the covenant sign of circumcision. Well, firstly, the covenant sign of circumcision signifies the benefits of the covenant itself. It signifies the benefits of the covenant itself. Take a look with me at verse 6 through 8. I'll read it for us. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now down to verse 16. I will bless her, that is Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now what this is a re-giving, of course, of the covenant benefits to Abraham. It's a re-giving of the benefits that Abraham would have based upon this relationship here, because the sign of circumcision is a sign of the benefits themselves. The sign of circumcision is a sign of the benefits themselves, namely that he's going to be exceedingly fruitful, that he's going to have a son by Sarah. He and she are going to be made into nations. Kings will come from him and her, and that they'll inherit the land of Canaan, that this covenant will be with them throughout their generations forever and ever and ever. Amen. These are all the benefits of the covenant itself, and here circumcision signifies them. But what's laying in the background is the obvious fact that the greatest benefit, of course, as we know, is to know and love God. That's far and away the greatest benefit that is entailed in this entire covenant, to know and love God. That's the capstone of all of these benefits signified here, and that's still with us today. Now, notice that the covenant sign of circumcision itself doesn't make someone the inheritor of the benefits. Right? We don't believe that. We don't believe that the covenant sign of circumcision makes someone by default an inheritor of the benefits by virtue of receiving the sign. That's not what we believe. Notice, for proof, Ishmael receives the covenant sign of circumcision, right? And to drive this point home, Ishmael even receives the sign of circumcision, even though it's explicitly said of him that the covenant will not be established with him. Ishmael receives it. There's a further requirement that's needed in order to bring about and function in its meaning, namely that God's gracious choice of the person is the thing that is needed, and that's what we see in Isaac. It's him who receives the covenant blessings and benefits. So firstly, the sign indicates the benefits of the covenant itself. And secondly, it signifies the removal of uncleanness. We can see this right out the gate. In verse 1, when God says to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That word walk here could rightly be understood more emphatically, more reflexively. In the Tony Dominic translation, it would say, conduct the manner of your life as clean before me. Walk amongst the earth, in other words, and live a clean manner of life. And then relating to verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, this is otherwise known as the ethical obligations that attend God's covenant relationship with Abraham. So you have what you have here is that God wants his people to know that it's his desire that uncleanness would be removed from his people, and the covenant community are expected then to follow through. That's what's in view here. This is certainly not an unusual thing if you think about the entire process, if you dare, right? As bloody as the process itself is, God is showing through a bloody sign that he is purging and purifying his people through blood. We can say it this way, the knife of God's judgment falls upon that which is unclean. You see how the removal of uncleanness is among the things that are intended to be shown in the sign of covenant, the covenant sign of circumcision. And you can really, even more so clearly, see how this relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. That is to say, he still purges his people through blood, just not our blood. It's the blood of the Lamb. There's still a purging, a cleansing of his people through blood. In other words, God's judgment falls upon him so that he was cut off so that we who naturally are unclean by nature, dead in sins and trespasses, would be graciously included in his covenant. So it signifies the removal of uncleanness. And lastly, it signifies the circumcision of the heart. Now, there's a lot that can be said with this point here, but at least one thing needs to be clarified right here and now. Every now and then, I hear a well-meaning Christian say something that assumes that the major difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, God is a lot more concerned with external actions, whereas in the New Testament, that's when God kind of shifts his gears a little bit, and now he's more focused on what is internal. I want you to know that nothing can be farther from the truth. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Nothing can be farther from the truth. God has always been interested on who we are on the inside. Always. To say it this way, God is not a behaviorist. He doesn't just expect you to do external things, meanwhile your heart is not involved in it. Ask me after the sermon how you can see this very, very, very quickly in the Bible from Genesis 4 with Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice, and I'll be able to show that to you. God is always invested in who you are on the inside. I mean, even when God chooses David, what does he say? Man is concerned with what is external. God is concerned with the heart. He says that in the Old Testament. Circumcision of the flesh is to signify the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. True religion was always concerned with the heart. I mean, that's the core of our being. That's who we really are. And if that's who we really are, that's what God wants. So being a member of the covenant people of God has always had an invisible element within its purview. Sure, yeah, I mean, you could say, this is an outward sign. This is an outward sign, for sure, but it indicates a reality on the inside. Namely, that the relationship that God establishes with us is to have effects upon your life. It is to have effects upon your life, not just on Sundays. And so what they learn in this is that they're to consider themselves removed from what is otherwise common. They're to consider themselves cut off from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're to consider themselves cut off from what is unclean. And now what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to live in a vivified sense. They're supposed to live in the benefits of God's relationship with them. And this is certainly the case nowadays, right? This is certainly the case nowadays. I mean, being a Christian has never been, is not, and has never been about us meeting a quota for the day. It's never meant. It's never been a thing that is meant for us to do a, like the checklist thing. Did I do enough Jesus stuff for the day? No, that's not what this relationship is involved in. This relationship. Being a Christian means that it's an entire life change. Being a Christian means that I'm obligated not just to act differently, but also to think differently about things. I'm to have a different outlook, an outlook that's different from the rest of the world. Being a Christian doesn't entail going along with whatever's popular and then just sprinkle some Jesus on top. It means that the foundational understanding we have for our entire world is to be informed by the circumcision of the foreskin of our hearts. That Jesus claims every part of all of us. Not just the convenient parts. It signifies that we belong to Him body and soul, and that being in Christ necessarily entails a radically altered mindset. I think about things differently because I belong to Christ. It's a mindset that's dialed in, it's honed in, it's focused in upon the priorities of the kingdom of God. You can see that there's a lot there. I mean, all this and a lot more bound up within this sign of God's relationship with us. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, what have we seen? We've seen God appoints circumcision, as is written in your bulletin. He appoints circumcision to signify the personal, perceptive, pervasive, perpetual nature of God's covenant with His people. And we've looked at the first two. We'll be looking at the other two, pervasive and perpetual, next week. But we've seen that God's covenant is personal. That is, it's established between persons. Specific persons are even named. We've seen that it's perceptive, that it signifies the covenant blessings, it signifies the removal of uncleanness, and it signifies the circumcision of the heart. And now finally, I want to leave us with a story I once read in an application to follow. There was an evangelistic effort made to people of another country who, upon repentance and faith, they had to take to themselves new names to commemorate the reality that they were now Christians. They renamed themselves. They were in Christ, and allegiance to Him entailed an all-encompassing way of life, starting with the basic concept of who they are and whose they are. And so they would go by these names for the rest of their life. I think they went by these names because in the history of giving their names, it had something to do with naming them according to a household deity or divinity, or maybe another family member that you would often render worship to. Well, now, in taking upon themselves a new name, what are they doing? They're cutting ties with their false gods in order to worship and serve the true and living God, with their very identities being objects of reminder all throughout their entire life. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is no less the case for us. Revelation 2, verse 7, verse 17, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." He gives to us a new name, that is, a new mission in life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we become Christians, it's not just a Sunday morning and evening thing. We come into the entirety of this new relationship's significance. Yes, God wants to be known and to be known by us personally and perceptively. He wants to be known by us even to this very day personally with you and perceptively. So I'll leave us with this. What are you doing to cultivate this? What are you doing to cultivate this knowledge of Him personally and perceptively? That is... In what ways can you say that you are actually making yourself mindful of His covenant, His relationship with you, personally and perceptively? The times and circumstances we live in are by extremely far the most plentiful in terms of resources. We have more things at our disposal right now than any other Christian did in the history of the church. Right now, I can access things that St. Augustine, who we're looking at a while ago, could not even dream of. Within 30 seconds, I could look up the Hebrew Bible right now. We have far more resources than we even know what to do with. It's an embarrassment of riches. And the times, they are a-changing. So what are we doing to cultivate this relationship personally and perceptively? What are you doing now to cultivate knowing him personally and to make the fact that you know him perceptive to others? Know him and be known because you are in him, and be winsome perceptively and personally. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this covenant sign of circumcision and how it speaks to us even nowadays. And it challenges us to the core of our being, because that's what you want from us, is all of us. And so, Lord, would you help us to live before you, to walk before you as blameless because of the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you work in our hearts that we can be mindful of you all our days. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.